Our text, kind of a launching point in our study this morning, is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is, well, it's actually part of the whole epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, one of the recurring words, in fact, there are two if you traced it through, and we'll look at some of these examples, but one of the key repeating words, if not the theme of the whole letter, is suffering. Suffering, Peter, I thought, why are you talking all about this? Well, because our Lord suffered, and we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer, hopefully, if we're doing what is right. Why should we suffer if we're doing what is wrong? That's not worthwhile. That's not helpful. But 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter references the prophets from the Old Testament time period, who basically evangelized. They were speaking the gospel, and they had a great hope that the word that they were receiving from the Spirit of Christ within them, teaching them, guiding them toward a better understanding of who is this Messiah? Who is this one who's going to come to deliver his people from their sin? Who is this one, and when's it going to be, and how does this all work together? Because these prophets are getting, I wouldn't say mixed messages, but they're getting different parts of the message of the entirety of God's unfolding of his grace and his kindness and the fulfillment of his promises. And they're trying to think, okay, we know this, we know that, how to fit together, and how does that work in terms of human experience and this time on this in this age? And so Peter references that idea. We're going to read a few verses, but we're going to focus on just one phrase of it. If you would begin at verse 10, actually I have that text right here if you want to look here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 and a few verses here. Concerning the salvation that Peter's just been talking about, the prophets, again, the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So Peter's referencing, again, Old Testament stuff, and you think, well, I thought the gospel is a New Testament thing, a New Testament creation, right? We don't see the gospel in the Old Testament, do we? Do we see Christ, Messiah in the Old Testament? Yes, and you're going to say, yes, we see it, and we see it, as we, hopefully by the time we get done this morning, saying, wow, Isaiah spoke of this, Zechariah, Amos, Micah, all these prophets speak. Moses talked about these things, even back from Genesis chapter 3. And so the prophets were trying, how does it say? They were making careful searches, not just haphazard, kind of a, I'll ever search online for this term, I wonder what that's about, but making a diligent, careful, compared even, analysis of what does the scripture teach about these things. They were asking questions of the text, not questioning the text, not finding fault with it, not saying, well, this, you know, this says this and this says this, so they both must be false. It must be some middle way. We've got to come rely on our own rationality, our own understanding. They didn't approach the scriptures that way. They were saying, this is the Spirit of Christ within us. He is prophesying these things, and we want to understand these things better. Particularly there in verse 11, and it's interesting how this is variously translated. Here it is, what time or what kind of time, the phrase in Greek can allow that, either an understanding, focusing on the time, or maybe your translation has what person or whom, because it could reference that. So they were looking perhaps at when is this going to happen, and what kind of time or what kind of situation will lend itself to the fulfillment of these things, or it could have the idea, who is this one who's going to fulfill all these wonderful things? Is it the Messiah, son of Joseph, the son of the suffering one, Joseph, son of Jacob, right? The one who was imprisoned and mistreated and all this kind of stuff by his brothers. Is it that Messiah? And is it that Messiah, son of David, the ruling, conquering one? How can is there just one person or two persons? How does this work? So they're trying to figure these things out. And notice it says it's the Spirit of Messiah, Spirit of Christ, which again references the idea of a triune Godhead. It's the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Jesus. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as my Spirit. I'm going to give you another comforter. And so this whole idea of the triune Godhead working in history, working not just in past history, but present and future history, God is active in all these things. And that Spirit of God was indicating or directing or giving them understanding, enlightening them. I wouldn't say inspire. We want to apply that term inspiration, not so much to the people, not so much to the men who wrote the scriptures, but to the product of what they wrote. The scriptures are inspired, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, this kind of coined term that Paul introduces there, God-breathed, which breathed out by God or inspired by God is the translation, but that text is inspired, not the people. Because we talk about poets who were inspired to write this poem. Oh, there was I was inspired by that. We use it in a different way than how God uses it. It's the text that is inspired, not the people. And so the Spirit of God of Christ within them was indicating, what is he doing? He's predicting the sufferings of Christ. Okay, we got that. We know Messiah is going to suffer. We just celebrated that on Friday, right? Good Friday, Holy Friday. We know about the sufferings of Christ. But what about these glories that are going to follow, or these subsequent glories, these glories that follow after? Sometimes we focus so much on the sufferings and we forget about the glories, or we focus on the glories and forget about, well, there's suffering that needs to go as we get to those glories that will follow after. That connection between suffering and glory, Jesus himself referenced many times. We read in Luke 24, but back earlier in that, in Matthew's account, actually in Luke as well, and Mark, have this time when Jesus was predicting, beginning to tell his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Well, that doesn't sound very good. And that's when Peter said, no, Lord, this is not going to happen. Well, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So we see this estimation. Jesus was not taken by surprise. I didn't know I was going to be arrested. I didn't know I was going to hang on this cross. Who made this? Who didn't send me the memo about this? No, he knew what was going on. He'd read the text, right? He knew Messiah was going to suffer and then the glories. And the first glory he references here is the resurrection and be raised up on the third day. And so we see Jesus had a clear understanding of his own career, if you don't mind that term being used for him, what he was to do, what the will of God for him was to do. Again, in Luke 24, he said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? We see this, again, a clear connection. We can see it again. You can write this down and look at it later. Acts 3, again, a preaching of Peter. He said that Christ would suffer, and that's what he did. Christ has suffered for us, Acts 3:18. And then verse 19, he will come and restore all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So there's that connection between suffering and glory. Philippians 2, key passage, verses 5 through 11, talking about the humility of Christ, the suffering, the debasement even of Jesus. And yet, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Suffering and glory connected together. It's in the Lord Jesus' life and his expectation of what he was going to endure and work through in the course of his earthly ministry. We can see it in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10 and so forth. We see it again in 1 Peter 5, talking about the elders. Peter himself being a fellow elder and the church leadership. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also of the glory that is to be revealed. You see in this? Suffering and glory very closely together. Well, and I don't want to belabor the point on the suffering. We've looked at this a lot. Psalm 22 references this idea of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for our sake, who was endured much hostility from the people and just horrible, horrible wrath from the people, mocking, scourging, crucifying. But even more so, the suffering that Jesus, the Son of God, undertook at the refusal or the estrangement between him and the Father. Psalm 22, Psalm of David, but he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we read that, right, just last Friday night, the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or Eloi, Eloi. He's quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Jesus is not just, it hurt a lot physically. I mean, just that he was at the end of his physical life, and even more so his spiritual relationship, his relationship with God the Father, caused him just such intense pain and despair even. Verse 2, oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And you could read more about in Psalm 22, talking about David, but even more so about the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 also has very similar text about the sufferings that Christ endured in his earthly ministry, and particularly in the Passion Week. And he just, again, at the very beginning, Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep clay, and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood overflows me. I'm weary with my calling out. My throat is parched." Which kind of reminds us, didn't Jesus have a parched throat? Didn't he ask for wine to be given so that he, at that last moment, last moments on the cross, being alive, he could say, "It is finished. And then into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. His throat was parched, and he was had the drink offered to him so he could speak those final words. Other passages, we're very familiar with Isaiah 53, beginning at the end of chapter 52, but the suffering servant and that idea of servanthood and the suffering that the servant was going to do is all throughout these chapters in Isaiah, earlier and then farther into that text. So the suffering we see, even Daniel, again, Daniel, we don't look at this text a lot. Daniel 9, talking about the 70th week of Daniel and so forth, he says, "After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." Wait a minute, what is this Messiah being cut off about? I thought he was supposed to be the king and give us victory and all this. No, he's going to be cut off and have nothing. Well, how is this a victorious thing? How is this conquering king? How is this Messiah, Son of David? Well, it gets worse because the verse goes on. It says, "And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." Wait a minute, the sanctuary, this is God, this is your house. How are you going to let them kill this or destroy this thing for you? But God's plan is perfect. This is the time of suffering, and the glories are going to follow after. First the sufferings, then the glory. Read about in Luke 24, Acts 26, also Christ would suffer, and he was going to proclaim light. Well, after these things, the sufferings of Christ, and again, we dilate more about that. We're not going to take the time now. I want to focus more about the glories that are going to follow, the glories that follow after, the subsequent glories, maybe your translation has. In other words, there is a chronology, there is an intentionality about God. It's not that he is just rolling with the punches. It's not just that he is trying to figure things out as he goes along. He's as much surprised at the events of history as we are. And he says, "Well, my hands are tied, as it were." Nothing of the sort. He is the one who has an intentional path, pattern, purpose, plan that is being accomplished. And you think, well, how is it being accomplished? I see so much rebellion and so much despair and so much just abject craziness in this world. How in the world is God's will being accomplished? I mean, certainly either God doesn't know what's going on, or he doesn't care, or he's not able to save. Any of those options are false and incorrect. Excuse me? God doesn't know he doesn't care. He's a loving, he made this as we are his people. We read Psalm 100 Friday night. And he has a specific purpose that he is accomplishing through these things. So after the sufferings, then these glories follow after. Well, we're going to look at several different examples of the glories that follow after. And I need to give you three presuppositions, though, as we go along. Three presuppositions or assumptions, if you will, of how do we approach the text? How do we come? And then how do we see then what is God saying? What is God doing? Three presuppositions. There are more that we could say, but these three particularly. We follow a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. In other words, we're looking at the letters. You know, it's so specific. Even Paul, when he's in Galatians 3, is it, or 4, he talks about a singular noun versus a plural noun. It's not to seeds, plural, but to seed. And not just a seed, it is to Christ that Scripture is talking about. So he rests upon the text. And even Jesus himself says, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Very much intentional about the text of Scripture being what God has intended for us to have. Again, arguing for inspiration, the infallibility of Scripture. So we follow the words of Scripture. We follow how those words are related in the course of the text. Grammar rules, you know, commas and participial phrases and subjective and dependent clauses and main verbs and what's the subject of this verb subject of the sentence? What's the direct object? What are the indirect object? What's all going on? How does this verb relate to this? So all these things are so important. We follow a literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation of Scripture. That is to say, what did Moses mean? when he wrote this. What did Joshua mean? What did Nathan the prophet? What did Samuel the prophet? What did Isaiah? What did they mean when they wrote this? And what did it mean to that culture, that time period, whether it's 1446 BC or 50 AD? You know, what did it mean to them at that point? So it is a literal grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture. We're looking at the text. We're arguing from the text. We're not looking to other, you know, we're not doing historical theology yet. In other words, looking at how did the church through the ages understand this text. We're just looking at the text. Say, what does it say? What does it mean? And how does it apply to me? That's a basic idea. When you read the Scripture, what does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to me? So this is our first presupposition. Literal grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture. This another thing, again, regarding the career of Jesus, Israel is not the church. You think, well, oh, what? How dare you say that? What do you mean? Because certainly there's some overlap. Yeah, there's some overlap, but there are distinct characteristics between ethnic Israel, that is to say, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just Abraham, because Abraham had two sons, right? Not that one. Isaac. Through Isaac, your descendants shall be called. And Isaac had two sons. And then it's not that one, it's Jacob. And then Jacob had all those sons and a daughter, and it's through them that all will be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's that identity. Israel is not the church. The church is not a new idea. It's not a second thought. It's not plan B for God. It's quite intentional in God's economy because God has always had a remnant and has always had the intention of saving Gentiles, which is to say there are Jews in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there are non-Jews, which are Gentiles, not descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in God's wonderful mercy, he allows both to enter into relationship with him and covenant with him and the forgiveness of sins by his grace. But this idea, presupposition two, flows into the third one, and that is God has promises yet to fulfill to Israel. Israel being ethnic Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you think, well, I thought Israel has you know, rejected Jesus as Messiah, and don't they always sing, you know, they're looking for the first coming of Messiah. Well, wait a minute. He already came once. Now we're looking for the second coming. They don't, and they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So certainly God must have set them aside, right? And now it's just the church, right? And any Jews that, by God's grace, come to faith in Yeshua as Messiah. No, God has promises. Even outside of that remnant that God has brought, there are many believing Jewish people, Jewish background or Jewish believers in Yeshua, they're called, and we praise the Lord for them. But even so, there is a plan that God has to fulfill to Israel. We'll look at that in terms of the glories that are Christ, what he has accomplished, what he's purchased for his own namesake through his suffering, through his death and burial, and now his resurrection. In fact, that's the first glory, if you don't mind, the glory of the resurrection, which is spoken of. I read it at the beginning, Psalm 16. Regarding this promise that Peter also quoted in Acts 2 and elsewhere, you could see my flesh, he says, Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Again, David being a prophet, which is what Peter referenced, David being a prophet, spoke not of himself, but of Jesus. Psalm 16 is there. Psalm 21 has a similar phrase. He, and this is talking about the king, and I think this is also a psalm of David as well. Psalm 21, yes, the superscription says there. Verse 4 says, he asked, the king asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. And so, verse 5. So this idea of life given back to the king because of the request that is made, a resurrection. Psalm 22 talks about a request to save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, there in verse 21. Isaiah, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the perhaps unexpected. It's not that resurrection was unheard of in the Old Testament. We see evidence of resurrection in the Old Testament through the prophets and other situations, but this is a different resurrection because the people that were raised by Elisha or whomever, they died again. You can resuscitate, bring back to life the person, but to have a resurrection like Jesus has, that's different. He is the firstborn, the first fruits of a resurrection. Notice it says Isaiah 53, verse 10, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. Wait a minute, I thought he was going to die. He did die, and he's going to see his progeny, and he's going to have long days. Boy, what kind of unexpected turn of events is that? He suffered, but that's not the end. There are glories to follow, a life, even a long life. The good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish, the suffering of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And then it says there's going to be reward. There's going to be a spoils collection for him. Verse 12, therefore I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the resurrection is a key idea. We can focus more about that. We see it throughout the New Testament as well. Moving on to a second aspect, and this is not a complete list, by the way, of the glories that follow, just a kind of a selective thing. In fact, we're not going to talk about what is Christ doing right now in heaven. He's interceding for us. Well, that's a glorious thing, serving as a great high priest before God. We're going to look at his ascension in just a moment. What about his rapture, the rapture of the church? We're not going to focus on that. The marriage supper of the Lamb as well during that time of tribulation. What about his wrath that is poured out on the earth? I mean, that's a glorious kind of a position to be in, the status or the ability to have your wrath change the course of human history, the wrath of God and of the Lamb. We're not going to focus on those things, so it's a rather selective list this morning. What about his ascension and his enthronement? We see this at the end of Luke. I think we read that text, and then in Acts 1 as well, speaks about these wonderful realities of Christ himself from Jerusalem, raised up or ascending to the Father. What is interesting, in the course of those 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension, so almost 6 weeks, he is there, and Acts chapter 1 says in verse 3, he appeared, presented himself alive to these apostles after his suffering, and he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. So we talk about his ascension. We're also referencing his enthronement, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And they're talking about the kingdom of God. And notice the question from the disciples there in verse 6. When they'd come together, they were asking him, the apostles were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus had been talking about the kingdom, and they had the connection, oh, the kingdom belongs to Israel. That's the promise. We have the Messiah, King, Son of David, coming to rule and reign in Jerusalem. Is that now? Is that what's going to happen? Because we're talking about the Holy Spirit and be baptized and have this power. And so, good, this is what we're after. If God had the intention, no. What are you talking about Israel for? We're done with Israel, right? Because they're done with me. And I've turned my back on them for the last time. And it's only by grace through faith that anybody comes to me. But it's not just because they're special, privileged covenant fathers, all that kind of stuff. Not that that would ever save them, but they had, if you don't mind, a natural responsibility to trust God, to repent of their sins, like Job, our man Job, who was not, I mean, he was before Moses and all those wonderful things, but he looked to God in faith. He turned away from sin and he delighted, he feared in God. So if Jesus meant to say, no, there's no kingdom coming to Israel, it's to the church now, he would have said it. He didn't say it that way. It's not for you to know what times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. Well, wait a minute. Is that an answer? Jesus, how dare you? It's interesting how Jesus answers questions, and not so much the question, but the question after that question. He's just brilliant in the way that he directs the conversation. Not to keep us guessing, maybe to keep us humble, definitely, keep us expecting of what he's actioning or doing in this world. But he says, it's not for you to know. You rest in this knowledge. What's your job right now? You preach the gospel. You keep preaching the gospel. You take the gospel forward. You preach the message of the truth. And that's what we do, by the way. That's what we do in this age. Again, this age is so mixed up, so rebellious against the truth of God's word. So does that mean we get a different tactic? We say, well, scriptures didn't work. I guess we better do something else. There is nothing else. Are you going to turn to the newspaper? You're going to turn to Aristotle? You're going to turn to some 1950 philosopher? No, you turn to the scriptures and you bring that scriptures to bear. The truth of God brings people to the right relationship with him. Well, again, these ideas of kingdom and Christ as king are a key part of his ascension, because he's not just floating around in space somewhere. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we can see this verse that we referenced earlier in Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, and this, by the way, is where it is helpful to have, like, again, the Legacy Standard Bible, which translates God's name as Yahweh instead of the small caps Lord, because you read in a typical translation, the Lord said to my Lord, and you say, well, who are we talking about here, and how does that work out together? It's Yahweh. It's Yahweh talking to my Lord. And David calls him my Lord because it's the Lord Jesus. What does Yahweh say? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Now, when you think of a footstool, you don't think of a throne or the thing that you sit on. No, you put your feet on there. And that's a shameful kind of a location. You come and let me sit down so I can put my feet on your neck or on your head. That's not an honorable situation. God says, Yahweh says to Jesus, I'm going to put your enemies as a footstool, and you rest your feet on them. This Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22, which also is parallel in Mark and Luke, also recorded in Matthew 26, and in Mark, and in Acts, and 5 times in Hebrews. I mean, this is a key idea. God said, Yahweh said to my Lord, come down, and you're going to sit at my right hand. You are king, but you've got to wait until I subject or put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. There are other aspects of his enthronement. It kind of leads into another idea, and that is the kingdom of Christ. But this idea of enthronement is so key. In fact, I forgot to mention, I skipped over it. Genesis 49 and verse 10 talks about the rulership, the kingship of this Messiah, this descendant of Judah, one of the tribes of Israel. And Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, scepter is not, it's not some archaeological something we need to go look for. Where is the scepter from the tribe of Judah? It's not that. It's the idea of the rulership, the right to rule. And this the ruler's staff, it says, it shall not depart from Judah or from between his feet. In other words, this one to whom the scepter and the ruler's staff is due or has the authority to take that thing is going to be a Judahite, a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Don't we know Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah? Until Shiloh comes, or until it comes to whom it is due. Another translation of that is stated. And to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples? Not just the Israelite people. All the peoples will give homage and obedience to this one from the tribe of Judah by his ascension. A third aspect here is when Jesus came to Jerusalem. He'd been in Jerusalem multiple times, but in his ascent to Jerusalem under the cross, there were people that came out to meet him, and they were waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus made the point in those days, you will not see me again, because they'd rejected him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders had rejected him and said, you will not see me again until you are the one saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And so this return of Jesus to Jerusalem is so key. We read about it in Psalm 2, for example. Psalm 2 and verse 6 references a promise that God the Father made regarding this Lord Jesus as we know him. Psalm 2 and verse 6, well, the whole psalm really contrasts the idea of human kingdoms versus God's kingdom. And verse 6 says, as for me, and so much contrast to the other nations. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It's another name for the mountain upon which the city is built. And saying, I have installed my king. Well, wait a minute. Is Jesus king ruling in Jerusalem right now from Mount Zion? He's not there. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. We see multiple testimonies of that, where he is. He is a God-man there at the right hand of God the Father. This event in verse 6 has not happened yet in terms of the installation, the enthronement of Jesus in Jerusalem. He's going to come again. There's a future promise that is yet to be fulfilled, or a promise that is yet to be fulfilled in the future. As for me, I have installed my king. How can God say, I've already installed him then? There are many times where we read about something in the past tense that is future yet, hasn't happened yet. It's a there's a particular grammatical term for it, but it's a promise. You can take this to the bank. God has promised these things. I have installed, and there's no nation on earth that is able to rise up. In fact, if you read earlier in the chapter, earlier in the psalm, why do the nations rage? What are they on about? What are they all about? Why are they so irritated about these things? What are these people meditating upon? It's a vain thing they're doing. They take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Against whom? It's not against ideas. It's not against, you know, for this thing or this other thing. It's against God. It is hateful toward God. They're against Yahweh and against his anointed. So it's not just God the Father, as we might understand, and not to distinguish Jesus as not Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh, but against God the Father and against his anointed, the Son of God. As again, one of the other aspects of Scripture is the progressive nature of the unveiling, the revelation, what we call progressive revelation. In other words, Job didn't know as much as David. David didn't know as much as Ezekiel. Ezekiel doesn't know as much as Matthew and John and Luke and Mark and those other. And we know more because we also have the revelation from John written at the end of the first century. So there's a progressive sanctification, but a progressive revelation of Scripture. And they were just so much, not annoyed, but just angry, lashing their teeth against Yahweh and against his anointed. Well, Jesus is going to come again. Psalm 48, you could reference, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. That's Jerusalem. In fact, he goes on, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. Psalm 118, another key text quoted by Jesus. Psalm 118, verses 22, talks about the stone which the builders rejected. Yeah, that's no good. That stone is no good. That stone has become the chief cornerstone. What you thought was useless, again, we deemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, so Isaiah 53. He was nothing to look at, this Jesus. That stone has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then this phrase quoted by the people on Palm Sunday, O Yahweh, save. And then again, O Yahweh, succeed, there in Psalm 118. That phrase, O Yahweh, save, is our what we call Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. It's a plea. It's a request. God, please save. Save us now. And it's a pleading request. It's not a demand. It's saying, we need salvation. Hoshiana, please save us, or Hosanna in the Aramaic text or translation. And so it's a plea for salvation that God himself is going to accomplish. Zechariah 9, we reference in terms of that triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday entry, and we read it last week. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. But notice, again, this is why those prophets were saying, we have this promise and this promise. Here's something that seems glorious, right? Here's your king coming. But then you have the suffering aspect of it. But then you have the glorious aspect too. So trying to figure out, how does this all fit together? And even the disciples, they knew this text. They knew the scriptures. So is that at this time? Because they were confused. At this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? What's going on here? Isaiah 9 and verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So do we see that in action right now? Do we see him ruling and reigning from the sea to the sea and from the river, River Euphrates perhaps, to the ends of the earth? Do we see that in action? Not yet. Well, normally, I mean, just reading here, you would say, well, there's when he comes into Jerusalem, right? He's coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. That's when this wonderful, from sea to shining sea, this is when his reign is going to be accomplished. No, there's been a period at least 2,000 years now between this time. So is Zechariah wrong in this? No. But the prophets were inquiring and searching diligently. What time or what kind of time will all these wonderful things unfold? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. This return to Jerusalem is a return that hasn't happened yet. It is a return future when he's going to come as king, and he will reign as the ruling king. No question, no higher authority than the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And we can read about it fulfilled, Revelation 19. I won't take the time now. When he comes and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Zechariah, in that connection, last point on this point, Zechariah 14 and verse 4, says when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And you think, well, that gets kind of messy, all those olives being crushed under his feet. Well, okay, it's a mountain not made of olives, right? We understand that. Again, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. It is a mountain that had olive orchards and olive trees and just beautiful and presses to take the olive oil. Gethsemane is the place of the olive press. And so he's there on the Mount of Olives. And notice what it says, Zechariah 14 and verse 4. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Do you remember, I didn't read it, in Acts 1, when Jesus ascends to heaven, where is he standing? The Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem, up on the hill. I was going to point to it, but we have a picture of Jerusalem. He goes up from there. He's going to come down the same way, as the angel said there in Acts chapter 1. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. So very specific, lest you think, I don't know where that is. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle. Wait a minute, what? The Mount of Olives? I mean, we're talking about a mountain made of limestone, pretty significant structure going on, will be split in its middle from east to west, so right down the middle. And it says it will spread out. Part of the valley will move to the north and the other half to the south. And it goes on to talk about a fountain and goes on there. In other words, okay, that's surely figurative. When Jesus, I mean, we're talking just, no, that can't happen. Excuse me. We read about it. We say that's going to happen. That is what Jesus is doing when he comes back to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Another aspect of this, his victory over Satan. I'll skip over some of these things, but this comes from the very beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 3. That promise that God made, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We see this suffering, if you don't mind, that last phrase, you shall bruise him on the heel. Ouch, that's going to hurt. Jesus did suffer. He suffered at the hands of men, but the men were being directed, dominated by Satan's opposition to Christ. But it says, he shall bruise you or crush you or destroy you on the head. A head wound is much more significant than a heel wound. Not to say that Jesus didn't die, he did die. And yet, the victory is not to Satan in the initial strike, but in what Jesus does in a resurrection life and the fulfillment of God's intentions. We can read about Revelation 12, the great dragon was thrown down from heaven. We can read about Colossians 2, Jesus, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. We could read about, especially, and this leads into our next thing, in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 talks about the millennium. It talks about this thousand-year reign of Christ, and it starts with the abolition or the arrest and imprisonment of Satan. And you think, well, where do we see this in Scripture, in the Old Testament? We saw it in Genesis 3, right? This victory over Satan, the serpent, which is not just a snake. It is Satan who had taken over or used the body of that snake to deceive the woman. And then, which is interesting, too, because did you notice that? Genesis 3 says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Now, because you deceived her this first time doesn't mean you get to do it continually. All women are not in your grasp. I'm going to put enmity between you. And the deception that was so easy with Eve, it's not going to be as easy. It's not to say that women don't get deceived by lies, but he says it's not going to be as easy as Satan would expect to be. I've got an ally in the woman. I can conquer the world through the woman. No, God said, I've already taken care of it. Woman hates you. They're going to trust you the same way. It's never going to be the same situation. So in Revelation 20, we see that this Satan, the dragon of old, serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, was taken and bound for 1,000 years and threw into an abyss, a bottomless pit, and sealed, shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive, wait a minute, do what? Deceive the nations any longer. Just because Satan doesn't have the same fruitfulness as he did with Eve, subjecting all, leading her husband to disobey the Lord, Satan has been so active in deceiving the nations. Isn't he, or is he not? Could we say that, no, this has already happened. He's already been bound, and he's not deceiving the nations any longer. Really, don't we see, even in the course of the New Testament describing the effects and the work of Satan in this age, it is deceptive. It is slanderous. It is anti-God and all these things. But there's going to be a time, and it says six different times in these first seven or eight verses, 1,000 years. 1,000 years this, 1,000 years that. And you can read it, you can highlight it along there. But this is Christ's victory over Satan, which leads into then the millennial kingdom, this kingdom that will last 1,000 years. And you think, well, I thought that the millennium is going to last forever, and Jesus is going to rule and reign forever, eternal, everlasting, perpetuity kind of stuff. What is interesting about language is that pretty much each time, and I haven't looked at all the instances, but the predominant term of the of that phrase forever or everlasting or eternal has to do with unto the age, or sometimes unto the ages. It has the idea of there's a present age and there's a future age. And even that future age is going to go on indefinitely. The idea of how does time and eternity relate together is a big concept, and there's much the scripture says about it, but also a lot that, well, how does that fit together? So we're making careful searches and inquiries about how does time and eternity relate. In terms of the promises of God to establish a kingdom, Israel as a kingdom, and all the nations coming forward for the 1,000 years, how does that fulfill God's plan as a perpetual kingdom? We'll see one solution to this in just a moment. But the fact of Christ's kingdom on earth from Jerusalem over Israel and all the nations coming to Israel to honor Israel and even to bring wealth and booty into Israel, into Jerusalem, that hasn't happened yet. Never has happened from the time of the New Testament until when Christ comes. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, God says, I'm going to raise up a son for David. He's going to rule on your throne. He will be the everlasting king. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the kingdom of Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. There's an aspect of God's kingdom, which, oh, definitely, God is king. No question about that. But there is another aspect of it. Again, following a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of scripture, there are things that he describes as part of his kingdom. If you don't mind the slang, we ain't never seen that around here yet. It has not come. You know, the lion lying down with the lamb, all these wonderful, a child putting his hand or her hand into a snake's nest. That hasn't happened, and nothing happens. I mean, a lion can lie down with a lamb any time, and one of them's not going to be there for very long. But the idea that they're going to be peaceful and it's going to be happy coexistence, that hasn't happened yet. This Psalm 24 says, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads and let him come in. He's the King of glory. Psalm 132 also discusses this. Psalm 145, speaking of the glory of your kingdom and your might. Isaiah 9, we read this at Christmas time, right? Unto us, or a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. Well, that's a mighty heavy thing for a little baby. He's going to grow up. It's the Lord Messiah. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. How's this going to happen? The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Many other places in the text, from the rest of Isaiah into Daniel, Hosea, Micah, Zechariah has much to speak about God's millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus' millennial kingdom. But what about after the millennium? And this is where the question of how can the eternal promises of God to have an eternal kingdom, how can that just be 1,000 years? Well, this, and we'll see it eventually in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. When Christ has accomplished all these wonderful things, verse 24 says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom. What kingdom? That millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years when he's ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. Christ himself will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What about the last enemy? It's death. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Notice it says, well, if you followed the path in Revelation 20, you have the binding of Satan, the 1,000-year reign, and after that, Satan thinks he's going to, he got Jesus right where he wants him, raise up all the nations, deceives him once again for a final battle, Jesus just wipes him out entirely. Then there's a resurrection, the great white throne judgment. The last enemy destroyed or abolished is death. When death and Hades and the sea and everything will give up its dead and stand before Jesus as the king, as the judge. And in, moving down a little bit, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Why? So that God may be all in all. In other words, that kingdom that was for 1,000 years on earth, transfers or leads into this wonderful kingdom where Christ is Lord over all things and Christ himself submits himself to God the Father so that God may be all in all. It's a great, wonderful reality of the submission of the Son, the glory of the Father, the unity of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all working together to accomplish things in history. In other words, we can rest in this knowledge. We can find great comfort in that, especially going back to that phrase, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It's not just unique to Jesus. Oh, Jesus had to suffer. I'm so glad that I don't have to suffer. I'd just rather enter into his glory. No. Anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus, it'll be fine. Is that how the verse goes? No. You'll face persecution. You're going to suffer for this. You bear the name of Jesus. Well, you bear it well. 1 Peter chapter 5, last text we'll look at this morning. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 18, even though the whole of Peter's epistle has been about suffering and glory, he says, verse 8 of chapter 5, "Be of sober spirit, be watchful." Why? "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And you think, well, I hope it's that person over there and not me. What's the answer? What should we do? Should we bind Satan? Call him out? No, resist him. Firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among the brothers or your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. There's the perspective we need. Suffering, part and parcel of our lives in this age. But the glory that is going to be revealed with us or in us from God because of his promises. We can take his promises to eternity because he has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. What he has started, he will do. We can find great confidence in it, in him. What Christ began in his sufferings, he's going to fulfill in his glory. We pray for that day. Pray that it would happen very soon. In fact, our final song asks, please, Lord, come quickly, come. Maranatha, we want Christ to come and have the full reward for his suffering and have the honor, the praise of all nations coming to Jerusalem to honor him. But right now, personally, you have the opportunity to praise him, to glory in him, to find that he is your Savior. He is the one who died in your place and rose the third day, intercedes for you, and there's no one else. You think, well, Surely, there's another way to get to heaven, another way for my sins to be forgiven. Certainly don't have to look to Jesus. You don't have to look to Jesus, but if you want life, you want forgiveness, that's your only path. Anything, well, I wish I had more. You don't have any other options. Look to Jesus. Find him, your all in all. He is the Savior. He's the one who died for you. Nobody else would die for you. I mean, think of yourself. Why would you die? Who would die for you? But Christ did. He knew you were enemies. He knew you were hostile toward him, but he laid down his life for his enemies, and he prayed for us, and he continues to pray for us, that each one whom the Father wills would come to faith in Jesus. So we look to him. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word and the life-giving word that is to us, both in this age, but in the age to come. We pray that we would understand these things better. It's very practical, this idea of eschatology or study of last things. Very life-giving in this age. It gives us hope, gives us the ability to endure, gives us the confidence that, boy, this world is horrible. And you're active in it, but there's so much rebellion and it's worse and worse, it seems like. But you are faithful. Your promises will succeed. We long for that day when Christ would rule and reign from Jerusalem, that you would bring faith, repentance and faith to the remnant of your people, and not very many Jewish people going to be alive in that day, but those that you have withheld or kept for that day will look to Christ and find salvation in him. We pray that that day would be soon. Pray for the advancement of your gospel. Even in these days, you are saving people, Jew and Gentile alike. And so please continue that until that great day when Christ will come. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.